Welcome to the Awaken Podcast. At Awaken Church, we are passionate about wrestling with and being unraveled by the Christian scriptures. Ideally, we do this together around the table in the neighborhood of Bowness. As we see it, Jesus has invited all of us to encounter him in a diverse community and participate with him in a mission of loving our neighbors.
Well, hello, everyone. It is so good to be here with you tonight, whether you're tuning in on Zoom. Hi, Zoom people. I hope I'm looking at the right camera. Or if you're here in the building with me, either way, it's just so great to feel your presence and to gather together. If we haven't met before, my name is Maddie. I'm currently on an internship here at Awaken. I'm taking the lead on children's ministry and helping out with youth engagement a bit. And it has really been so much fun to get to know this community and also to get to know so many of you over these last few months. I've also really loved the sermon series we're in the midst of right now. It's a series called How and Why to Engage the Scriptures. And in it, we've been looking at the story of Scripture through kind of a wide angle lens. Instead of focusing on specific passages, we've been zooming out to kind of examine the different genres and broad collections of books that are in our Bibles. And so far, what we've discovered is some very strange, weird, confusing, unsettling, sometimes just upsetting material. But looking at Scripture with these broader genres in mind has allowed us to appreciate all that weirdness, to appreciate the way that the poetry of Genesis doesn't really give us any straight answers, to appreciate the way that the most boring parts of the law seem to point us towards caring for one another, the way that the violence and the upsetting nature of the historical books challenge our conceptions of good and evil, the way the prophets seem to be jumping off the page and yelling at us at times. And something I've noticed during a couple of these sermons is that God seems to be a God who takes sides. Now, I don't know about you, but I grew up thinking about God as this perfectly neutral force. Like, sure, God had opinions about what was good and what was evil, but I kind of imagined God treating everyone the same way. But when Michaela preached about the law, she pointed out God's preferential treatment for the poor, the widow, the orphan, the oppressed, and in the prophets, we see that same preference demonstrated again. God's heart breaks when the poor are mistreated, and God's heart burns with anger when the rich exploit the people around them. These texts look at us and our modern sensibilities about fairness and equality, and they say, you think God would be impartial? God would never be. And I'm going to be honest, I absolutely love this. I'm thrilled when God takes a side. I think it's mostly due to my personality. I'm the kind of person who really appreciates when I can get a straight answer about what's wrong and what's right, or more often about who is wrong and who is right. When the rules are laid out for me as plainly as possible, I, Maddie McBlain, a good Enneagram 1, will follow them to the T. And that's why I love the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is part of the wisdom literature in our Bibles, and wisdom literature is what we're talking about today. And this is a genre that encompasses a very strange variety of books. In the Christian scriptures, this includes the books of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. So we've got quite the spread here. And wisdom literature isn't really a genre in the same way narrative or prophecy or poetry are genres. In fact, wisdom literature can include any and all of those within it. I mean, Psalms and Song of Songs are very poetic. Job is mostly narrative. Ecclesiastes is a bit of a mixed bag. So instead of thinking of wisdom literature as a collection of books that will have the same style and same rules and same format, I think it's helpful for us to think of wisdom literature as books in conversation with each other, trying to answer the same questions. Questions like, what are we doing here? How do I live a good life? Why do I feel pain? Why do the people around me suffer so much? And why do bad people always seem to be getting away with it? Today, we're just going to focus on three of those books and their answers to those questions, Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes. And since I was just talking about how much I love Proverbs, let's start there. The book of Proverbs begins by describing wisdom as if wisdom was a person you could look at and see and converse with. Listen to this. Proverbs 1 reads, "Out in the open, wisdom calls aloud. She raises her voice in the public square. On top of the wall, she cries out. At the city gate, she makes her speech. She says, "How long will you who are simple love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? Repent at my rebuke," she says. "Then I will pour out my thoughts to you. I will make known to you my teachings." So the writer of Proverbs uses this interesting allegory describing wisdom as a woman who calls out to you and implores you to listen. This woman is often called Lady Wisdom, makes sense, and there's an urgency in her voice. Later in the chapter, we'll hear her say that those who listen to her teaching will find safety and rest, and those who don't listen to her teaching will be destroyed. I used to think of Proverbs as this kind of like pithy, easy to read book, but that's kind of intense. The message is there's a right, there's a wrong. Lady Wisdom will tell you which is which, and you better listen. That's kind of the vibe. And like I said earlier, I love that vibe. So what exactly does Proverbs instruct us to do? Well, let's just start by reading some of it. Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight." Proverbs 3:9 says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine." Proverbs 5:25 says that if you use sound judgment, you should have no fear of a sudden disaster or of the kind of ruin that overtakes the wicked, for the Lord will be at your side and will keep your foot from being snared. Proverbs 10:16 says, "Good people are rewarded with life. Evil people are paid with punishment." Proverbs 10:4 says that lazy hands make for poverty, diligent hands bring wealth. Proverbs 10:27, "The fear of the Lord adds length to life, but the years of the wicked are cut short." All right, so far so good, right? We seem to have some pretty clear guidelines or instructions, and there's even some promises attached to them. That's nice. And most of this, at least to me, feels pretty cohesive with the kind of wisdom or advice many of us might have been taught growing up. Work hard, do your best, try and be a good person. Things will generally work out for you. The first sermon I ever preached was actually on the book of Proverbs. I was 17 years old, and I was tasked with the assignment of preaching a sermon about planning ahead. And if you know me, you know I love planning ahead, so that was great. And Proverbs is full of all of these little tidbits of knowledge about how to plan for the future well. And I'd even made this cute little acrostic poem with the word plan so that the audience would remember my points or whatever. It was like, pray, listen, ask for advice, something like that. Anyways, regardless, a 17-year-old Maddie worked hard and planned for the future, and things generally worked out well for her, so it kind of worked. Proverbs made sense, and the rules of Proverbs checked out. And then I read the book of Job. And Job kind of says, "Hey, Proverbs, I think you're like dead wrong about almost everything, and here's why." The book of Job opens with some background information about our main character, Job. Here's what we learn. First, Job is objectively a good man. The text tells us that he is blameless and upright, that he reveres God and turns his back on what is evil, that he is deeply committed to pointing his family towards worshiping God, and it seems like Job's good behavior really pays off, because he also appears to be quite wealthy. He owns hundreds of sheep, camels, oxen, and donkeys, and also a large number of servants. The text actually tells us that Job is the wealthiest man around for miles. So not only is he a good guy, he's also a big deal. But then right away, there's a cut in the exposition of the story, and we're transported to this very heavenly, ethereal scene where God is talking with a bunch of his angels, and for some reason, Satan is there too. I don't really have an answer for that. Whatever the reason, Satan and God and a bunch of God's angels are hanging out. And God starts to talk to Satan about, guess who? Job. That's right, blameless, upright Job, the best man in all the land. And it kind of sounds like God is perhaps trying to put Satan in his place a bit. Because God says to Satan, "Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright. He's a man who fears God and shuns evil." Essentially, God is saying, "Look at Job, look at how great he is. I just want you to know he's on my side." And Satan responds with a question of his own. He asks God, "Are you sure Job is actually a good man? Okay, he might be righteous and blameless and upright right now, But would he still be a good man if he wasn't so wealthy? Would he still love you if he didn't have his property, his land, his animals? And I want to pause here because, as much as I hate to say it, Satan makes some valid points. The truth is, it's easier to do good when you're doing well. I mean, in some ways, having the opportunity to ponder morality and to think about what the right thing to do is, that's a bit of a luxury. I mean, I've never stolen anything, but I've also never had not enough food to eat. I've never thought to shoplift because I've never been struggling to feed a family. We read that Job was a good man, and it seems like he was blessed because of that. But also, maybe he was a good man because he was blessed. A few months ago, I was talking with a friend about how I had been thinking about my own place in the world and how that was changing or maybe challenging the way I thought about the good things that happened to me. You know, a job I got or recognition I received for something, and how my instinct is to call those things blessings, even answered prayers. And maybe they are. But in this conversation with my friend, a thought occurred to me. Was this thing that happened to me, this good thing, was it an answer to prayer? Or was it just my white, middle-class privilege working itself out again? Like, was God actively trying to bless me? Or was I just being blessed by a system that was set up to favor me in the first place? Now, I'll probably never know the full answer to that question. It's obviously complex. I think God's blessing and provision in my life and my privilege probably interact in strange ways, but it's something that's on my mind. Now, in the story of Job, God seems to think that, no, Job is actually a good man, no matter what he has or doesn't have. It's not his power and wealth that drive him to be good. It's something inherent inside of him. And God wants to prove this to Satan. So God tells Satan that he can do whatever he wants to try and ruin Job's life as long as he doesn't hurt Job himself. Satan jumps at this opportunity, and just like that, Job loses everything. His sheep, his camels, his oxen, they all die. Shortly after, all his children die as well. It all happens within just a few verses. Job loses almost everything that matters to him. And Job shaves his head and tears up his clothes as a physical sign of his mourning, and he falls to the ground, and then he prays this prayer. Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. For the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." So Job is still worshiping God, and so God is proven right. But it doesn't end here. Satan tells God that Job might still be praising him after losing all of his material possessions, but if Job becomes ill in his own body, surely he will turn away from worshiping God. And once again, God says, okay, do your worst, just don't take Job's life. And Satan does his worst. Within a few verses, Job is covered in painful sores all over his body, and finally, in chapter 3, Job gets a little more honest with us. He makes his frustration with God known through this very long speech that is essentially just a curse on the day he was born. I'm going to read you a couple excerpts so you get the general idea. Job says, "May the day of my birth perish. May the night that said, 'A boy is conceived,' that day, may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. For why did I not perish at birth? Why did I not die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me? Why were there breasts that I might be nursed for now? Otherwise, I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest with kings and rulers of the earth who built for themselves places now lying in ruins. I would be with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden away in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? For there the wicked cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave drivers shout. The small and the great are there, and the slaves are freed from their owners." Job's speech describes the kind of suffering I cannot even begin to comprehend. It is hard to read, especially when we know all of this pain and loss Job is experiencing. It's not coming out of nowhere. It's a direct result of God's deal with Satan. But also, maybe you aren't all that scandalized by the things Job is wishing for. For some of us, these might resemble words we've shouted or prayed into the void before. Maybe you've been in a place where wishing you were never born is not such a far-off thought. A place where you truly do long to be freed from a world of suffering and pain. Maybe the heavenly conferences and satanic forces of Job feel very fantastical, but maybe the suffering of Job feels familiar. And I think it's important to point out that the man who is perhaps most revered in all of Scripture, besides Jesus, for being faithful and upright, is a man who suffered deeply, a man who shouted at God, "Why are you letting me live?" A man who said, "I don't want to be here anymore." And Job is not struck down from heaven for uttering such morbidities. He's not dismissed by God for being melodramatic. Rather, he's invited into a conversation. And a conversation is exactly what happens. Over the next few chapters, Job argues with his friends about the nature of God and the meaning of suffering. And these arguments make up the majority of the book of Job. It's almost 30 chapters. His friends insist that surely Job has some secret hidden sin that he's been hiding that has given God reason to judge him, but Job defends himself, and he maintains his innocence. And in his frustration, Job finally demands that God come down and speak to him himself and explain why has he let Job suffer so much. And so God does just that. Now, I'll give you a spoiler you probably saw coming. The number of straight answers that God gives Job is zero. I'm sorry. Instead, God asks Job a few questions in return. God says, "Where were you, Job, when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me, if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Who laid the cornerstone? Job, have you journeyed to the springs of the sea? Or walked the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of deepest darkness? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me, Job, if you know this." Now, that's only a small excerpt of the conversation. God asks Job over 70 questions, but they all add up to basically the same one. "Hey, Job, tell me this. Are you God?" The answer, of course, is no. And eventually, God restores what Job lost by twofold, his livestock, his land. Job eventually even has more children. His friends reunite with him, but God never explains why Job suffered, why he lost so much, why God allowed Satan to take away everything that mattered to Job. And that's really the central question at play here, isn't it? Why did Job suffer? Why do bad things happen to good people? I mean, we're in the midst of a global pandemic right now, and many of us are asking, what is this all about? Why is this happening? Those Proverbs we read earlier, they would have us believe that misfortune and disaster is the result of personal sin. Proverbs says that good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. And then Job puts up his hand and says, what about me? Anyone who has had a young child become ill says, what about me? Anyone who's lost their job or financial security or even a loved one during this pandemic says, hey, what about us? Because you don't need me to tell you that the Proverbs we read earlier did not prove to be true for Job. And the problem here isn't just a discrepancy between two passages of Scripture, Proverbs and Job, it's the discrepancy between these passages of Scripture and our own lived experiences. I mean, when we read these Proverbs against the backdrop of our own lives, they're not just confusing, some of them are actually kind of insulting. They're insulting to anyone who has lost a loved one too soon, to anyone who has struggled to escape the unforgiving cycle of poverty, to anyone who's experienced deep and unexplainable pain. Proverbs says, "The fear of the Lord adds length to life, but the years of the wicked are cut short. Lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth." If you don't want to bear the burden of physical sickness, take personal responsibility for your health. If you don't want to stay poor, get a job that pays better. If you don't want to be shot by police, just listen and obey their commands. If you don't want him to hurt you, you should be careful what you wear. Some of these proverbs sound very uncomfortably a lot like the things we say to dismiss other people's pain. They sound like what I call bootstrap theology, theology that seems to think God's love and provision relies heavily on our own concerted efforts to better our own lives, on us pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, in other words. And if that's true, then Job should be the poster child of Proverbs. He works hard, he worships God in all the right ways, he is faithful and righteous, he should be living the Proverbs dream life, and yet he suffers more than almost anyone in Scripture. So where does this leave us in our search for wisdom? After all this, what is wisdom literature for? Well, before we close today, let's bring Ecclesiastes into the conversation for a moment. The book of Ecclesiastes centers itself around a single claim that everything is meaningless. I know, it's very fun. The book of Ecclesiastes communicates this claim using the Hebrew word hevel, which can be translated as vapor or breath or vanity or futility. Essentially, hevel is anything that is temporary and meaningless and empty. And according to the writer of Ecclesiastes, everything is hevel. Here's some of the very first lines in Ecclesiastes. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? As you can probably tell already, Ecclesiastes contradicts the book of Proverbs at almost every turn. Where Proverbs says, find wisdom, run after it, seek it out, Ecclesiastes says, with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. Where Proverbs says, if you work hard, God will bless you, Ecclesiastes says, when I look at all of the work my hands have done, it's still meaningless. I've gained nothing. Ecclesiastes 8:14 says, there's something else meaningless that occurs on earth. The righteous who get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked who get what the righteous deserve. Proverbs tells us that the wise and righteous will prosper, and the wicked will be destroyed. But the writer of Ecclesiastes says, that is not guaranteed, and it is not true, at least not yet. And I used to really wonder, why didn't those guys at the Council of Nicaea, putting together a biblical canon, why didn't they just slice one of these books out? Like, why would God want three books with such contradicting views on these questions right beside each other in our scriptures? Well, I'll be honest, 17-year-old Maddie, with her sermon about planning and her cute little acrostic poem, she needed Proverbs to be true. I needed to learn something about the value of planning ahead, about obedience and faithfulness. I needed to feel certain that life would make sense and things would generally work out. And maybe that's you, and there is nothing wrong with that. Proverbs is part of our Bible for a reason. It has something meaningful to say about the value of work and the role that wisdom should play in our lives. And its optimism about the way things should be is so necessary. Good people should be safe. Hard work should lead to security. But maybe you're not in a Proverbs state of mind. Maybe you feel more like Job. Maybe despite your best efforts, things have gone wrong for you in some very big ways. And maybe you still value hard work and doing your best in those Proverbs ideals, but it's a bit more complicated now. And maybe you know God is there and you hope God is faithful, but maybe you've also had your moments of yelling into the void, what is this all about? And if that's you, then Job is right there beside you asking those same questions. Or maybe you've seen some of the same things Job has seen, but you've not landed at the same conclusion. Maybe when Job says, God is still faithful, you say, it feels like nothing matters. Maybe when Job says, I've worked hard for what I've earned, you say, I work hard and I've earned nothing. Maybe when Proverbs says, if you obey God's commands, you'll live a long life, you reply, life is very fleeting, and maybe that's okay. That's you? Well, Ecclesiastes is beside you, nodding its head. These three books occupy the same section of our Bibles for a reason, because the wisdom literature was never meant to give us one set of instructions for how to be wise or one set of rules about how the world works. Rather, these books are in a conversation, sometimes a full-fledged fight about what this life means. It's as if Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job are three friends sitting around a table, sharing a drink one night, engaged in a debate, and they will fight, and voices will be raised, and Proverbs will think Ecclesiastes is just incredibly depressing to be around, and Job will think that Proverbs is incredibly naive, and Ecclesiastes will wonder why they're both so afraid of talking about death, and there will be frustration and anger and misunderstanding, but at the end of the night, those three will still be sitting at the same table together. They'll still be eternally bound together in the pages of our scriptures, and they will still be teaching us something meaningful about what it means to be human in this world. And may you know that the complexity and the pain and the joy of your experience is known and held by God. And may you come to recognize yourself and your story in the story of scripture. Whether you are optimistic like Proverbs, whether you are tired and sick like Job, whether you're a cynic like Ecclesiastes, may the peace of God allow you to feel fully understood by the God who made you. Will you take a moment to pray with me? Loving God, we come to you today so deeply aware of the pain in our world. The conflict we see in our country and globally, the tensions we feel in our relationships with others, the battles we fight inside of ourselves. Would you allow us in the midst of that to find solace in your world, in your word? Would we find hope and comfort and companionship in the midst of our deepest pain? And may we know that our suffering is known by you. May we have the courage to be honest about that. God, bless us in our struggle and in our joy and pain and in our wrestling with all of that this week and into the next. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. I'm going to invite Ruth up now.
Is this on? Yes. Okay. So as I thought about what Maddie was going to speak about the three books of Job, Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs, I thought about the author of Ecclesiastes saying, as you do not know the path of the wind or how your body is formed in your mother's womb, so you can't understand the works of God. In these times that trouble me and that I find particularly difficult, I find myself often reading this book called For the Time Being by Annie Dillard, where she asks, given things as they are, how should one individual live? Annie, in spite of all her reflection and reading, doesn't have answers either. She guesses, God is no more blinding people with glaucoma or testing them with diabetes or purifying them with spinal pain or fiddling with their chromosomes than he is jimmying floodwaters or pitching tornadoes at towns. The very least likely things for which God might be responsible are what insurers call acts of God. What, if anything, does he do? If God does not cause everything that happens, does God cause anything that happens? She says, I don't know. I don't know beans about God. Nature works out its complexities. God suffers the world's necessities along with us and suffers our turning away and joins us in exile. Christians might add that Christ hangs, as it were, on the cross forever, always incarnate, always nailed. Later, she says, many people cannot tolerate living with paradox. Where the air is paradoxical, they avoid breathing and exit fast. Her questions and answers aren't unlike some of those asked in the wisdom books, those questions I ask about how I should live and how I should act out my faith. It was hard for me to prepare to what to say today. As I prepared, I realized that even having participated in this rhythm of communion for years, I don't understand it. I appreciate the physical movements that we do as we share the bread and juice together, that we walk towards this table and collect our bread and juice, and then with a gesture, we pass it to each other, sharing the meal that Christ has given us to remember him. I do this to remind myself that God is with us and that we are not alone. I hold the hope that we are not alone, that God is making all things new, even here and now. As we come to this table together, we remember that we are all invited. Even though we might be physically separate and joining from Zoom or not able to join together at all. As we participate in the mysterious act of taking crackers and grape juice into our bodies, we are doing what Christ asked us to do in remembrance of him. Welcoming God in a world where there is isolation and loneliness, you call us to be in relationship with one another. In response to suspicion and fear, you call us to welcome the stranger in trust. In the face of great hunger for both food and fellowship, you call us to open our hands to give and receive. We gather here in response to your welcome that was extended to us when we were yet strangers. And we pray that you would teach us the way of radical hospitality, where all are invited to break bread together. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which has been poured out for the forgiveness for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine now or until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom."
Benediction, a reading from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the sky. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them together, a time to make love and a time to refrain from making love, a time to search and a time to give up looking, a time to keep, a time to throw away, a time to tear apart, and a time to stitch back together. A time to be silent, and a time to speak up. A time to love, a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. And so, whatever time it is in your life right now, may it be a time that leads to the restoration of all things. And whatever time it is for you right now and for us as a church right now, in this moment, in this time, may our good Father bless us and keep us and make his face shine upon us in this time.